Hi, I'm Ken Winford. Been with Genesis for about 7 months, and this is why Jesus is better. I was raised in a Pentecostal holiness church where we were taught that if we would sin at any time, we were completely separated from God. The church taught us legalistic ways, like women had to wear their hair up, they had to wear dresses, nobody could show their legs, and all that other stuff. So I came to live and to be conditioned to be asking God to forgive me of my sins about every few seconds, and I was always terrified because my mom told us that if we sinned, and Jesus came back, we'd be left behind, and that would always bring back the memories of the stories she used to tell us about what would happen to people after the rapture and how we'd be tortured. And that we had to die for Christ to go to heaven. Fast forward to when I went into the Navy. I came to the point where after boot camp, I went out and got drunk, and I remember the guilt and the fear that I had. And so I got into this cycle where I'd go get drunk again to forget how much terrified and guilty I felt. Until one day, I made a decision to. A decision to say, well, if I'm going to sin, I'm going to go sin. And it took me on a path for 19 years where I ended up being married with 3 children, but I was an alcoholic. And when I went to rehab, my rehab counselor was this really tall guy, and he was really boisterous, and he asked me why I was here. So I went and started telling my life story like I'm telling you now, and he stopped me and raised his voice and says, you're here because you're an alcoholic. And he tore down my entire story. He took my whole entire story and picked it apart. And at the end, he looked at me and says, you must find God. And that sparked something in me. So I came back to the Lord there in the September of 2002. But I went back into the Pentecostal holiness movement, and I, over the years, came to a point where I couldn't keep doing everything right. I couldn't think right. I couldn't feel right. So everything I did, it was constantly under condemnation, and it paralyzed me not only in my spiritual walk, but also in my work, in my family, and I was completely lost because I couldn't pray enough. I couldn't read the Bible enough. I couldn't think right. I couldn't feel right. So I ended up getting so bad that I had to take a disability in 2024. And at that time, God put a therapist in my life that helped me to figure out that I had what is called religious scrupulosity, which is like a religious OCD. And during that therapy, I found out that God loves me unconditionally. And that freaked me out for a while. But I started reading the Word, started praying about it, started just telling myself, you know, God loves me unconditionally. And it's not based upon what I do, but based upon what Jesus did. And as the months went by, I experienced God's freedom, knowing that God loves me and that Jesus died for me, and it's based upon his performance, not mine. It was so freeing to know that I didn't have to work so hard. He had already taken care of it, and that's why Jesus is better.
Good morning. We're so grateful that you're here and celebrating and worshiping with us. My name's Mike. I am one of the elders, and I most weeks I get to stand up here and preach and teach, open the scriptures and share with you, and it's always an honor to do that. If this is your first time with us, we're so glad you're hanging out with us. We've said it several times, but happy Mother's Day for those moms that are with us. We are so thankful for you, but I'm also super thankful for the spiritual mothers that have been in my life. And I just want to acknowledge that for some of you, a day like today might be a harder day. You've lost your mom, or maybe your experience of motherhood was not as good as others have had it, and it may leave some hurts, or maybe you've had attempts to become a mother that haven't gone well and this day is painful, we just want to let you know Jesus loves you. He's for you. He will meet you in that space. And we're here for you if you need to have a conversation about that. We also want to be a really welcoming church. And so we'll just like anybody, no matter what their background, what their story. And we're thankful for people invite people to church. But we did have somebody who tried to come for the first time this morning. And we're still trying to figure out what turkey invited them. We're showing you that. That's the door right out there this morning about 30 minutes before y'all started showing up. He decided he was going to come join us for worship this morning. And, one guy who's part of our church said, well, that's nothing new. There's a lot of turkeys in the church. So we thought that was kind of fun today. One of the things we do at Genesis we believe in is baptism. Baptism is an opportunity for people to publicly declare their faith in Jesus for themselves. And we love doing baptisms in the river, just up the road here in the Merrimack River. And so we are actually planning a baptism on June 1st. If you have come to faith in Jesus for yourself and you are ready to make that a public declaration, or if you have questions about the meaning of baptism, we would invite you to at least start having a conversation. Kind of three ways you can get in on this. There is your worship folder. There's a green tear off. Just pull that out, throw it on the offering plate, and put interested in baptism, or in your seat in front of you, one of the pockets, there's a card there that has a QR code for a registration. We also show that QR at the end of the service. You can just hit that with your camera and fill out the form there, the registration form, and tell us that you're interested in baptism. Or you can catch one of our elders, and we'd love to have a conversation about what that would be. But I love baptisms. We love doing them in here, but we love doing them in the river, and the river's a lot of fun. And so if you'd like to be a part of that, let us know. I really enjoy these videos to remind us, that we've been doing this a whole series through our study through this amazing book of Hebrews, and we've been hearing story after story after story of people saying that Jesus is better, and it's I don't know, these videos have really blessed and challenged me. Last Saturday was the Kentucky Derby. And I don't know if you're racehorsing fans or anything, but I like the Derby for one reason. I don't know anything about any of the horses. I don't pay attention. I don't gamble. I don't do anything like that. But I like watching the Derby for one reason, okay? One reason, one reason alone. I love it when the horses are near the end and they hit that last turn. And then with all excitement, the guy who's announcing a Derby, and it's the same line every year. And down the stretch they come. Like I don't care who's winning. I'm off my chair going, yes, yes, all right. I get excited at that point. And I don't know why, but that excites me. Well, I will tell you, in our study of Hebrews, down the stretch they come. We're jumping into the last chapter of this amazing book. But this book has had one theme over and over and over again, and that theme is just that Jesus is better. No matter what it is, in this case, he's looking at people who grew up in the Hebrew background, Jewish background, came to faith in Jesus. They were experiencing suffering and persecution from family and friends and neighbors and from the culture as a whole. They were also getting blowback from the Roman culture that they lived in. It was becoming hard. And a lot of them were starting to spin out and just go, it's not worth it. And head back to their old Jewish way of life. And the author has been arguing for chapter after chapter after chapter, calling them to just hang in there, endure. Don't walk away from this faith because Jesus is so worth it. I got kind of grieved yesterday as I was talking to my mom about these families, these friends of hers that are still really close, and the fact that for so many of these friends, their children and grandchildren had walked away from the faith. And I think that's the version now. Not many of you are like under this pressure that, if today goes bad, you're going back to Judaism, right? Well, what the pressure is now, or the thing in our cultures now, is just to go, I'm just not going to church anymore. I'm just going to walk away. For a lot of people, there's stories that I got hurt in church. I got wounded. Somebody looked at me and judged me and said things that were really hurtful and spiteful. Or maybe, it's just that For a lot of people, in fact, there was a recent study that said the number one people, this is amazing, the number one people, reason people who used to go to church, who don't go to church anymore is, you know what it is? They moved. And they just never got in the habit when they moved of finding a church, getting back in the rhythm of doing it. And so it's just so easy to drift away, and things get hard, things get busy, kids have sports, and next thing you know, you just disengage your faith, and then you start going, is it really real? Is it really worth it? Is it really better? But the truth of the matter is, the greatest and most joyous life is the one that is attached to Jesus. Amen? We believe that here. We believe he is so worth it. And Hebrews has been telling that this over and over, and we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab your Bible or your Bible app or whatever it is that you use to find Hebrews 13. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in baskets at the end of some of our rows. We would love for you to have one of those. We'll be on page 1112 in those Bibles, in Hebrews chapter 13, first six verses of that. But we're going to go back just a little bit and look at what part of the text that Eric, our pastor Eric, who led worship this morning, so faithfully preached last Sunday, because these two passages, like, you know, we have, like, when you get your Bible, there's chapters and verses in the heading, but there is not in the original. So sometimes the chapter will break up a flow of thought, or you'll not see the connection, but there's a clear connection that I want you to see between Hebrews chapter 12, the end of it, and Hebrews chapter 13. This morning. So grab your Bible and find Hebrews chapter 13, but back up to verses 28 and 29, and let's look at this first. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us thus offer God acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, here's what I want you to see in that text. That is one of the best and simplest descriptions of what authentic Christianity actually is. Okay? One of the best and simplest, he says, this is who we are. We are the people who have received an unshakable kingdom. There's a whole lot of shaking going on. Like Jerry Lee Lewis, you know, his son, there's a whole lot of shaking going on. That is the description of everything in this world. Everything, every kingdom, every political power, every financial resource, every economic system. Listen, they are going to be shaken. They're getting shaken all the time. There's a whole lot of shaking going on. But people who have come to Jesus, the reason Jesus is better is that he is the king of a kingdom that is unshakable. It will not die. It will not go away. It will stand. It will endure. The promises that Jesus made will be true. The hopes that we have in Jesus will come to fruition. He will see us through today, and he will see us through to the end. He is worth it because he is the king over a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And a believer in Jesus is someone who has received that kingdom. In other words, here's what it means. A believer in Jesus, somebody who's looked at Jesus and said, I trust you. I believe in you. I know you died on the cross for me. I know you rose again. I'm giving you my life. And they bow their knee. They give themselves to the king so that they receive the kingdom. And in turn, they are received into the kingdom. You get that? This is who a believer in Jesus is. They're someone who's found Christ as king, and therefore they have received him as their king. And they have received him into their lives, and when they did that, they were received by the king into his kingdom. And we are members. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so here's what he says. There's no other response when you get that than to worship and reverence it all. You realize everything else can be shaken. I can lose everything. I can lose family, friends. I can lose my life. I can't lose Jesus. He's not going to let me go, and that kingdom will endure. And our response ought to be immediately to go praise this king from the depths of our heart, right? Okay, man, y'all got to wake up. You got to get your blood flowing. You have to stay with me this morning. That should excite us, not because Mike's saying it, because Jesus is worth it. We believe this. Okay? And because of that, because this is what it means to have a king, we bow our knee to him and we give the reins of our lives completely over to him. I think a lot of people who deeply want to find Jesus worth it, the reason they don't is because they've created a version of Jesus where I get to be king and he just gets to be savior. In other words, I don't want a Jesus who actually calls me to shape my lives around his values, his ideas, his mission, his purpose. I just want to do what I want to do. I want to live my purpose and my life. And then when I go, well, Jesus doesn't make that much a difference in my life, the reason is because you're not trusting him in this way. You're just going, I want fire insurance. I want forgiveness. But I don't want anything that's to disrupt the apple cart. And you never see a Christianity that looks that way in the Bible. In fact, anything that's calling itself Christianity like that usually flames out. I think most of my friends that no longer walk with Jesus, that's what happened. Some point in time they prayed a prayer and got fire insurance. They never got the idea that they were receiving a kingdom. And that's the call of the gospel. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is Jesus Gives Us a Better Life. I'm going to come back to this at the end, but I want you to hear this. The only life worth living in the end is a life that is in this unshakable kingdom. And so here's what happens in the text. Here's the connection. Here's why I need to go back a little bit and say, because what's going to happen is chapter 13, he is going to give us five commands in five verses, five imperatives really quickly in five verses that are commands to people who are being shaped by the kingdom. In other words, what he's saying is this is what it is going to look like when you are a kingdom person and you, the kingdom people, become part of a kingdom community. And here's why it's so important. Because if we are truly people who Christ is our king, we are looking to him, we are trusting in him, his values, his purpose, his mission are shaping our lives. What that means is we will become individuals. The kingdom will shape individuals into the image of Jesus. Like what will and should be happening for you as you are a follower of Jesus, as you have said, listen, I've received an unshakable kingdom. What should be happening for you in your life should be that you're becoming more like Jesus day after day after day, right? And as Jesus shapes individuals in the image of Jesus, he will then form a community, local churches, a community of faith that images Jesus to the world around them. So this is what the kingdom is always going to be doing. This unshakable kingdom is always going to be at work. I grew up in churches that thought the kingdom was something that was way out there in the future when Jesus returned. One day he'll come back as king, the skies will split, the trumpet will sound, the king will return. That's when the kingdom will show up. And listen, it will show up in a different way, but you need to know this. This kingdom is active, present, and it cannot fail now. And what is the kingdom doing? The kingdom is calling subjects, people to believe in Jesus as a king. And when you trust him as king, the gospel starts to shape your life so that you become more like Jesus. And at the same time, he puts you in a community of faith, a local church that begins to together be the image of Jesus to the world around them. We will image Jesus to the world, and Christ will be both repelling and compelling because of the values and attitudes that we in the church hold that look different than every culture, every kingdom, every system of the world around us. And we'll begin to image that unshakable kingdom together. And so what the author does here is he says, here's what it looks like. You must pursue these things because these are the values that shape a kingdom individual and gather a kingdom people so that we look more like Jesus. So you should have your Bibles open, chapter 13, verse 1. Five quick commands, five verses with five very clear commands. We're going to talk about the implications of these in a minute. And then a final verse that tells us that Jesus, again, is so worth it and life with him is a better purposeful, meaningful life. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The author is echoing passages all over the Bible that tell us that when Christ is our King, he's going to reshape our values and attitudes and ethics and values. And very specifically, what we have is the connection between the vertical and the horizontal. This happens all through the Bible. The Bible's going to tell us, listen, it is not really possible to believe in Jesus and not have it change my relationships. That those who authentically believe in Jesus, those who really see God as the true and living God, those who worship only him, his work in my life is going to change the way I interact in the world, and I see you, and I love you, and I care for you, and I interact with you and other people around me. We see it in the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments. When you read the first four commandments, no other gods, no idols, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, remember the Sabbath, are vertical. They are a relationship with God. And then once that is shaped, it begins to shape, so I don't covet, I don't commit adultery, I don't steal, I honor my parents. Like, the relationships that are horizontal are shaped by the relationships that are vertical. This is the language of Jesus all through his teaching ministry. He keeps reminding them that if you love the Lord your God, you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. We just sang it, right? Vertical is going to shape the way I do life in the world. We see this in the writings of Paul. Almost every single writing of this man named Paul in the New Testament begins with, look at what God has done. Look at how the gospel shaped you. Look at how the gospel saved and redeemed you, how you were chosen before the foundation of the world and God has saved you, and tells us all these great truths about what Jesus has already done. And then we'll have this turning point in almost every one of Paul's letters where he will say, now, this is what it looks like for you to live in this world. And it always has to do with our relationships to the church, our relationships to our families, and our relationships to the world. The king, if he's truly king, is going to change the way we do life in relationships. And all of these statements have to do with these vertical relationships, because we have been received into and we've received an unshakable kingdom. Now, this is what it's going to look like. And he gives us six imperatives. And here's what happens. The truth of the matter is, not everybody who is representing Christianity and claiming the name of Jesus are actually being shaped into his image. Sadly. Sometimes the people who spent the most time in Bible studies and who've studied the theology the deepest are the most grumpy and unaccepting people you will meet. Sometimes those who wear Christian t-shirts and have Joy FM stickers on their cars are the least forgiving people that we come in contact with. Sometimes the preachers who most loudly condemn the culture end up having affairs and get caught in scandals. And sometimes those who hold the biggest signs claiming to represent Jesus are the people who look the least like him. If you're here today and you've run into Christians who've hurt you, and you've kept Christianity in an arm's length because of people who claim Jesus who don't look anything like Jesus, I am sorry for that. But if they were truly reading the scriptures and truly knowing their king, their values and ethics and attitude toward you would be different than what you're getting. And this is what this author, this amazing story, this amazing letter, we've said all week after week that it's not just a letter, it was probably a sermon. He's coming to the end and he's in the application section and he's saying, okay, now what and so what? Like, now that I know that Jesus is better, now that I've received this kingdom, now that I know, what's that mean? And he's gonna say, you wanna know if it's real? This is what it looks like. It looks like these things in your life, okay? And so we're going to hit these, we're going to run through these to see these five imperatives and what they actually mean and what they call us to. We need to hear them as loving commands for people who have met the king and who have received the unshakable kingdom. We need to hear this as the kind of some, not all, because the New Testament has a few other things as we wrestle with this, but a good description of what it will truly look like when kingdom people are being shaped by their king. And this is what the community of faith should look like. This is what I told you that what happens in the kingdom is he changes people into the image of Jesus so that we become a community that images Jesus. This is what it will look like when the community of faith, when the local church who has Christ and is their king, who has received the unshakable kingdom, has been received into it, okay? Now, this is what it will look like when they're living out the implications of this. And the first one he says, just real simple, radical, it will be a community of radical love. A community of radical love. Look at it again. Very simple statement. Let brotherly love continue. It's interesting that he says, let it continue. Doesn't say, hey, you need to start loving one another. He says, let it continue. Let it remain. Let it abide. Let it keep going on. And very specifically, the word here is referring to brotherly love. Now, it's an interesting word. Because it's a word, it is literally in the original language, the Greek language, the word Philadelphia. Well, like, you ever been to Philadelphia? They call it the city of brotherly love. I went to Philadelphia about 6 months ago. I did not feel love there. Now, I will tell you, it is the city of a great beef sandwich. I'm not lying about that, man. I had some amazing Philadelphia beef sandwiches, like twice, epic. But it is not, like, I didn't. You know, you feel loved. And what, like, they may call themselves the city of Philadelphia. You know, they throw batteries at football players they don't like. Okay, just that's the city of Philadelphia. But the word literally is a compound word from two words in the original language that means love, but very specifically friendship, family, close love, and the word for brother, adolphos. So Philadelphia literally means the love of brothers. And he uses this word intentionally because he is referring... Should we love everybody? Absolutely. God so loved the world. But he is talking about authentic relationships that are being developed where you call yourself brother and sister. And in the first century, something crazy happened. Like, if you grew up in church, you know, you may be used to churches that call each other brother and sister. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, you know. It's kind of a joke around here I'm just Mike, just so you know. I'm not Brother Mike, unless you call everybody else in the church Brother So-and-so. I really don't like, am I a reverend? Yes. I actually have my doctorate. Hooray. Don't care. I'm just Mike, unless you call everybody else. So catch me at the door, start calling me Brother Mike. I might take a swing, just so you know. In brotherly love, I'm joking. I won't do that to you. But in the first century, something happened within the context of church because family relationships were king in the first century. They really mattered. You know, it was important to know who your true family was, and there was a lot of adoption that went on. So this became, you know, like adoption into the family where I could call brother and sister and dad and mom was an important thing. But it was a scandal, to call somebody outside of your family a brother or sister. And it was just more of a scandal to call somebody who was, if you were a Greek or Roman, to call a Jew a brother or sister. Or if you were Roman, a Jew, to call somebody who's Roman or Greek a brother or sister. Or if you, you know, people who had different ethnicities, you just didn't use that language outside of your local family. And it was scandalous in the first century to say, this is my brother. You're related to them? Yes, in the kingdom, in Christ. No, it really became a scandalous thing in the Roman world to say the people who I go to church with, who have been redeemed by Christ, we've been adopted in the same family. We're not brothers and sisters. And so when he says, let brotherly love continue, he's saying, man, something has happened in this community that is supernatural, that the God of the universe has taken people who don't deserve his grace, who don't deserve his mercy, and he has loved them, he has included them in his family, and therefore the people who have trusted Jesus with you, they are your brothers and sisters. There is no option that says, I won't love you. Look around. Just look around at the people around you. Do you love these people? Can you find people in a room that you're like genuinely your affections explode for? Are there people in the room where you have deeply hurt when they've hurt? You've wept when they've wept? You've rejoiced when they've rejoiced? See, this is not possible doing it. Like, it is ish in this room. But it's not gatherings like this. That's more of a, I just love my church, I love everybody, which usually for a lot of people means when I go to church, I like the music and it makes me feel good. But when I say I love my church, I ought to be thinking of people in my church that I've given myself to because they're part of the same kingdom, the same family, right? And the reason we do that is because of what we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. And he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. We love because he first loved us. In other words, loved people will love. Pursued people will pursue. Forgiven people will forgive. And the way this is made visible so that the proof of the kingdom is the love that shows up in the local church. Where you walk in and like, man, those people, they may be from different backgrounds, different stories, different struggles, but man, they really do love one another. I watched this morning as somebody that is in my group sent a text, and my phone blew up, but the text was a brother who we love who's having a really, really awful week. And I watched as my community group, the people that I'm closest to in these relationships, one after another expressed prayers, responded, and I knew that the text was just an expression of way more, because the love that was showing up in print on a phone was an expression of what I feel with these people all the time. And the reason that love is there is, like, we're different. A lot of people in my group, I may not hang out with. It's not that I wouldn't. It's just, they're not the people I would go and make friends with. But man, I dig these people, right? And they matter. And then what happens is from community group, that spills into this space. So it's way bigger than that. And here's what the author's saying. Here's the kingdom. Like, if Christ has changed us, here's what's going to happen is, I'm not going to do love like, oh, I love these people, arm's length. Because God pursued me and poured his grace into me, I just keep loving the people, and he pushes me to pursue people around me in love. And all of a sudden, the world looks like something different happening there. Like you realize there's not a verse that says they will know you are Christians by your bumper stickers. They will know we are Christians by our radio stations. They will know you are Christians by your t-shirt. But Jesus did say this. He did say this. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Remember, loved people love. This starts with Jesus loving us. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, how's the world going to know? Is it going to know? Are they going to know that Jesus is real because our theology is correct? Because our Bibles are huge? Side note, I can't, like, my eyesight's gone kind of, I hate the fact that I have to use these. And I was at a conference recently, and I thought, I'm going to see if I can, like, I'd like to have a real Bible up here. And so I found a Bible that the print was big enough for me to see without my glasses. I thought that would be fun. And my first thought was, hey, this would be perfect, until I picked up the Bible and realized it was this thick. And if I dropped it, it would crush a kid. So I was like, I didn't do that. They will know we are Christians by the size of our Bibles or how cute our Bible ruffles are. No, Jesus said, listen, they will know you're Christians because they look at you and go, man, the way that those people love each other is not the way people in the world really love each other. If our love for each other looks no different than the way people in a bar who like the same hockey team love each other, it ain't it. It is pursuing people who are different from you, but who are in your family. And so he says, first thing he says, there will be the continuation of a radical brotherly love. The reason he doesn't say start loving is he is literally saying to us that love began when God loved you in Christ. And you can't bottle that up. You have to give that away to your faith family. Amen? Number two, radical hospitality. Verse two, he says, remember, verse two, do not neglect the hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Hospitality, the gift of hospitality, being hospitable. Now, when we hear that, a lot of us think hospitality, that means they make really good mashed potatoes and they like to share them with everybody, right? that we think of hospitality, it's the person in our family who always hosts the big family meals. And they, like our whole family, they're really hospitable because they make really good rolls and mashed potatoes, and we'd like to go to her house, right? My wife is that person, but my wife is also a good description of what we're talking about here, because that is not what the verse is saying. This is not bringing friends and entertaining your, actually, it's not your faith family here. So remember I told you that the Greek word that was used in the first verse was Philadelphia, and the first part was phileo, philos. It's a word for love that means like loving like a friend or a buddy, being close. Well, the Greek word here is actually the Greek word philo, xenios. The first half, that word brotherly, friendship, compassionate, pursuing love, is the first half. But this is also a compound word where the second half of the word means the stranger, the foreigner, the alien. It is someone who loves a stranger, an outsider. So now we're not talking about church. In fact, the translation we read literally said to show hospitality to strangers. That is a good translation there. And is literally saying to us that is the pursuit of people who are different, who are other. Here's what happened. America was kind of used to be a place of front porches. Okay, used to go, like you look at, drive through some of the older neighborhoods in St. Louis or around the United States, and what you'll find is neighborhoods that have front porches everywhere, because people used to live out in front of their house so they could be friends. But there was a culture shift, there was also a change in architecture, and we replaced front porches with back decks. And here's the way we live our lives. This is the American way of living life. What we do is we drive our car, we pull in our garage that has a garage door openers, and we close the garage behind us, and then we go back on our deck where we don't have to see anybody. That's the American rhythm of life. And here's what being hospitable means. And this is not for people, there is a gift of hospitality. These are people who just show us by the way they live their lives what all of us ought to be doing. Okay? Hospitality means that I become a front yard person in a back porch world, a back deck world. It means that when I really would prefer to go sit in my chair and hang out there, I am present in my neighborhood so that I can actually love my neighbors as myself. It is a person who sees the immigrant, the refugee, the outcast, the poor, and I pursue them. I don't love them by going, I just love everybody. There are ways that I'm giving my life to people who are outside the faith, who have a different set of beliefs, who may wear different types of clothing, who may have a different approach to things like gender and sexuality, because I am called to love the stranger. When we become a people who pull into ourselves and build walls towards the world around us, it is at that point we begin to really not look like Jesus at all. Do you realize that if you authentically study the life of Jesus, one of the main factors that gets him crucified is who he ate with? Did you catch that when you read the Gospels? Did you gloss over that, because that would actually confront some of the values and attitudes in your own heart? Like, it's there. One of the things that authentically got Jesus completely sideways with religious rulers and leaders, that led to them literally saying he has to die, was because he was eating with the wrong people. And we most look like Jesus when religious snobs think the same thing of us. I'm telling you, it's what the verse is saying. That we become a community that's marked by loving the people who aren't here. The turkeys who are outside the door, right? We're intentional. Like, not just saying, oh, yes, like there are authentic ways that we can see in the lives of the people of Christ that we are engaging people who may never come to church, or if they come to church, it's just because they see Jesus in us over years and years and years. One of my favorite stories about this is a lady named Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria was actually the professor of feminine studies at Syracuse University, and she was one of the leading feminist and LGBTQ activist in the United States of America. Like, she was a person who was writing books, and she decided she was going to write a book to refute Christianity and show how bigoted and how mean-spirited all these Christians were. And she decided to, in the midst of that to interview a pastor that she, that, like, she didn't know him. He just lived near her, and she knew who he was. And so she thought, I'm going to interview him. And this pastor just started inviting her into the home. And she showed up one time and said, you know, I don't agree with you. And he's like, I don't care. I just want to eat meals with you. I just want to know you. And spent years just investing. And she didn't agree with anything. She was in a marriage relationship with a woman who she completely disagreed with everything the person was saying. But he just kept inviting. This pastor and his wife just kept inviting her to their house. And this was the means that God used to rescue her. Where she watched their lives and can no longer refute their arguments. And she wrote a book. If you want to grow in your hospitality, this is the book to buy. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Here's a few quotes from that book. Those who live out radically ordinary hospitality. You see those words? Radically ordinary hospitality. See their homes, not as theirs at all, but God's gift for the use, for the furtherance of his kingdom. They open doors. They seek out the underprivileged. They know that the gospel comes with a house key. That's like, your house is not your own. The king owns your house, so it comes with a house key. Jesus dined with sinners, but he did not sin with sinners. Jesus lived in the world, but he did not live like the world. This is the Jesus paradox. The second quote, our post-Christian neighbors need to hear and see and taste and feel authentic Christianity. Hospitality spreading from every Christian home that includes neighbors in prayer, food, friendship, childcare, dog walking, and all the daily matters upon which friendships are built. And here's the command. If we are truly kingdom people, if he's really shaping us, we're not going to limit our relationships to those who think and act and believe and vote and go to church just like us. There's going to be some intentionality about building bridges, about knowing our neighbors, about living in our front yard. He says something that is just, like, did you catch it? That's just crazy in this second verse. He says, here's what happens when you do hospitality. Some have entertained angels without being aware. Now, it actually happens four times in the Old Testament. A guy named Abraham does this. A guy named Lot does this. There's a couple other prophets. They're just talking with people. Next thing you know, they come to figure out when the person's walking away, wait, that was either God himself with me or I was just talking to angels. But their hospitality, they're sharing a meal. They're opening their home. They're being kind and gracious to these foreigners, outsiders, became moments where they weren't just talking to an outsider. They were in the presence of an angel or God himself. When I was a kid, my mom and dad, they loved Jesus. I mean, they were just awesome people. And my dad somewhere met this blind woman and said, man, we're just going to care for her. And so for a period of time, we started, like, I remember kind of right where it was in St. Louis. The church I grew up in was in Maplewood, which is right next to the city. We'd drive in the city a couple blocks, go in front of this apartment building, and we'd pick up this lady. She'd walk up to our car with her you know, little walking stick, and we'd get in a car. My dad would help her. We'd take her out to lunch. My mom and dad took care of a lot of needs for her. And this happened for maybe a month, 6 weeks. Like, it's a kid memory, so I don't remember all the details, but I do remember this happening. I remember one Sunday morning, we were going to pick her up to take her to church again, and she wasn't there. My mom and dad knew her name. I don't remember her name, but knew her name, and they walked up, and there was like a doorman who was at the place, and he asked her, he said, is so-and-so here? And the guy kind of looked, and he's like, there's nobody of that name. My dad described her, you know, blind woman. He's like, there's nobody who lives here, and I don't even know a woman who is like that. And she disappeared, and we never saw her again. Now, I don't know. Real person that disappeared from sight for us or angel unaware, I don't know. But it's the first time I remember hearing this verse. Like, flip the back side of this. Some of us who will not engage our neighbors and love them, it may be that you're actually turning down an angel who asked you for a cup of coffee. And so hospitality, it's radical hospitality. Number three, radical support. Verse 3. He tells them to remember those in prison to care for those who are in prison. Remember those in prison as though in prison with him, and those who are mistreated since you are in the body. So the third thing he says is you need to remember those in prison. This has already been referenced in the book of Hebrews, where he said some of you have helped people in prison, and because of that, you have had your own goods plundered. Now, hear this. It is a good application to say there's a prison down the road. We're going to go love the people in prison. And I don't think that is a wrong application. But it's not specifically what's being referred to here. What's being referred to in this text is talking about those who were part of their church family, part of their who were kingdom people, who their ending up in prison had something to do with their faith. And so to show up to say, okay, here's Joe, who was a follower of Jesus. He preached Christ to somebody, and somebody threw him in prison because of that. To show up with a meal and to give support and to love Joe meant that you were showing yourself to be with Joe. You're identifying with him and going, no matter what it costs, I'm not letting him do this alone, right? And so that's why he says, remember, like, it's important. Your faith family, when they are hurting, when they're struggling, it doesn't matter what it costs you, you pour into their lives. The love becomes really hands-on when somebody is going through crisis, hardship, hurt, when they're being mistreated, if and when they're being persecuted. Like, we don't live in a culture where there's a lot of persecution. But this is a crazy verse to people who know that they could lose their lives if somebody knew they were a Christian, to show up where somebody else is already in prison and to do that. It's this radical support that says, listen, no matter what happens to you, if it costs me my goods and services, if it costs me my life, I'm not going to let you walk through hardship alone. And this radical support, this radical coming alongside, this radical being present. He says, remember those who are in prison, mistreated. And he uses this phrase, he says, since you are also in the body. In other words, he's saying, this is what it looks like. The reason they're not alone is because you are so interconnected, it's like you're part of the same body. And when any part of the body hurts, we all should hurt and we all should care. Like, nobody says, well, I have this sore toe, cut it off and let it go. And he's saying this is what it looks like. And this is now echoing the words of Jesus. These are values that we see in Christ himself. So he's talking about the kingdom and the people of the kingdom. And Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 to 40, I want you to listen to these words. I mean, this is just Jesus saying the same thing. Then the king, who's the king? Jesus is our king. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. That is the unshakable kingdom. This is what the unshakable kingdom looks like. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you waited on me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is what that care looks like. When you go find a brother and sister in need and you pour yourself, your finances, your energy, even your life into those people, you're not just doing it for them, you're doing it for me. And here's why. Because we are the body of Christ, right? So if I give my financial resources, I give my energy and my help to somebody who needs it because they're struggling in their faith, they're struggling in life, and I give myself to them, I'm giving myself to Jesus in that way. This is what kingdom looks like. Number four, radical fidelity. Radical fidelity. Our nation in the last 50, 60 years has gone through, and not just our nation, Western culture has gone through a massive sexual revolution. What used to have some values and attitudes and morals has been completely reshaped, and what has resulted is the devaluing of the sexual ethic of the Bible, the complete devaluing of marriage, the complete, in many ways, breakdown of the family. And we should mourn that. 76% of couples in our day and time live together before marriage or choose not to marry and just live together. 76% of couples. Marriage rates are going down massively. The average age of marriage in 1956 was 22 years old for men and 20 years old for women. The average age now is 30 for men and 28 for women. But believe me, there is nothing in those statistics to say people are waiting for sex. They're just not getting married. Marriage does not have value. The birth rate, and this is a really disturbing statistic, the birth rate for per woman in our country in 1960 was 3.7 children per woman. Today it's 1.6, which cannot sustain the population. And these are all, they are direct results of the values that have entered our culture. Now, if you're here, you think you're hearing me say, and therefore we need to go out on the road and hold up a sign, I am not. Because did you realize that this is actually the second sexual revolution? Did you know that? Do you know when the first sexual revolution took place? It took place in the end of the first, the second, the third, and the fourth century in the Roman Empire. Now here's what happened. People took this text seriously for their lives. And the beauty of the Christian ethic and the beauty of the Christian family began to glow in a world that was actually more promiscuous and more free sexually and way more like open, and especially for certain men of prestige and honor and prominence in the culture, than anything we see now. It was just normal. Men got married, but their wives were nothing more than a glorified slave. And they also would have multiple other slaves, often male and female, for their sexual gratification. They would go to shrines to worship by having relationships with prostitutes. It was just all this stuff, you know, sex with both genders all across the spectrum was just normal. What changed it were people who read these verses. Look at what it says, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexual immoral and adulterous. He's just flat out saying, here's what's going to happen, is that when we become kingdom people, we're going to honor marriage. We're going to say, listen, one man, one woman, one lifetime. We believe in that. We believe in that for us. And we're going to start seeing marriages be strengthened. We're going to encourage marriages. We're going to call people. We're going to honor. Now, hear this. This does not negate that marriage is not for everyone. We are going to give people who God has called to singleness and who live single lives a place to be part of a bigger family. At the same time, we're going to champion the cause of marriage inside the church. And we are going to look at people inside the church and say, listen, the Bible is not unclear. God's plan is one woman, one lifetime. That sexuality is reserved for that space. And here's why it becomes so important. Because I don't care where you go in the world. I don't care where you go in the world. Every culture in the world has sex gods and sex shrines. Okay? Every culture. In the ancient world, every city had a temple where they had cult prostitution. It was just part of the thing. In the Old Testament, we see these things called Asherah poles. It was gathering places where there was cult prostitution, where men went and had sex with prostitutes in the name of worshiping some god. I don't care where you go in the world. There are shrines. There is spirituality. Sex is a powerful god. It is a really powerful god. And what God says is, I gave you marriage for the freedom and the beauty of God's plan, God's design for sexuality. But from the beginning, we hit this a couple weeks ago, marriage was never just about two people. Marriage is also always picturing something greater, which is God's love for his people, where God is in, like the covenant relationship is a marriage relationship between Jesus and his church. So this is not about this. Imagine my wife standing here. This is not about this. This is always about that, which means my fidelity to her is picturing the beautiful love of Jesus. And we do not glow and proclaim Christ and make much of him by screaming at the culture about their sexuality. We glow and make much of Jesus when we do it different. That's the thing. A lot of us are getting really uptight about how people out there are doing sexuality. And yes, should we have a prophetic voice at the time? Absolutely. But that should not be our main message. Our main message should be to let a couple living in a neighborhood who love each other and live in faithfulness to each other and love their kids and they keep the marriage bed undefiled be the greatest testimony in a culture that has devalued marriage completely. It's not a yard sign, it's our lives that makes Jesus beautiful. And people will hate our ethic. But this is what's going to happen. This is going to happen over the next 15 or 20 years. They're going to hate you because of the fact that you believe this. And at the same time, they're going to see what's happening in your life and the fact that you have a more joyful, more beautiful, more whole life. And they're going to go, why? And the answer is not because I stayed faithful. The answer is because you have a better king. Right? Does that make sense? But the Bible just keeps, like, it's a drumbeat. It's a drumbeat over and over and over again where the text tells us our sexuality is proof of who we worship. And the last thing he says here is we have a radical contentment where he says, don't let the love of money drag you down. Man, we could do a whole nother sermon on this. American Dream is all about getting more. They asked J. Paul Getty, richest man in America in the 1940s, how much money is enough? Anybody know what his answer was? $1 more. That is our mantra. And in a culture where that is another, like, the gods of our culture are really shiny. A people who find contentment that is demonstrated with not pursuing the American dream, with being radically generous and super thankful, is just going to look different. I don't know that the church in America does. These last two things are super countercultural. In a lot of places, we are no different than the culture. And so the challenge here then is to hear this call and say, man, how do we pursue these things? And what does that look like? And it looks like being people who are being radically transformed by the King. What, like, of these five commands, where are the ones you need to invest some energy and time and some prayerfulness? How do you need to get in a community of faith and let them shape you in this, okay? Some of us need to let things go. We need to have our fingers pried off of our stuff. Some of us need to get some apps off of our phone that take our eyes and our heart to people who are not our spouses. Some of us need to get in our front yard this week intentionally to meet some people who are walking their dogs as a first step of what hospitality looks like, right? You get what I'm saying? But if Christ is King, that unshakable kingdom is shaping our lives individually and shaping us as a community. This is what it will look like. That's the point of this text. And so wherever it's not, we need to repent and start walking with Jesus. So what are those places? And so I close with this. This is the beautiful life. The author here quotes Psalm 118 where he says, so we can... Like, if these things are happening in our lives, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You want to become a person who is like this? This is the unshakable kingdom in me. It's the better life, right? Jesus gives a better life. What is it? A life that's being shaped in the gospel. But that does not look like a life where I go, I don't like that. I'm going to do what I want. It's a life where the King rules. Is he shaping our lives? Is he shaping our community? This is what, like, these are things I hope we will be as a people. These are things I hope for you. Let's believe this together. Our bands are going to come up here and we're going to sing to King Jesus. This is what it's about. We're going to, for a moment, reorient our hearts and remind ourselves of this. And if you're here today and you've not come to the point where you've trusted Christ, this was not a list to try to, so that if I live this way, I will gain God's approval. What you need is to look to Jesus and trust in him this morning. And so we want to give you a chance to do that. As we're singing this first song, we're actually going to have people over in this corner. If you're here today and you're hurting, you're struggling, and you need prayer, they will be for you. If you have questions about who Jesus is and what it means to follow, or if you're ready to place your faith and trust in Jesus, don't leave this service without having that conversation. We'll have people over there. We'll have elders back here at the doors on the way out. You stop and talk to one of us. But even during this next song, just slip out, go around and go over to the side here and have somebody pray and talk to you. And if you're today and you're a follower of Jesus, but you're like, man, that does not look like my life, today's the day to just go, okay, I need to let the gospel shape my life. Let's do that together, all right? And let's start, as we're singing, just confessing our sin and our need for a Savior and our hope for a kingdom. Lord, we thank you that we're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we just pray this morning that that kingdom will so deeply shape our lives and shape our church community that the world will see it and know, not that we're like better, but that we're different. May our lives be true, but our posture towards those who are broken around us be soft and gentle. And may we truly begin to image you in this world. In your name I pray. Amen.